To turn together in God's Word to the Gospel of John and chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we'll read together from the first verse. John chapter 4, and reading from verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And we're going to end there at the end of verse 26. We trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. If you take up your Bible again, we'll turn together to the book of Exodus and to chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read together from the verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20. It's the words of the second commandment that we're reading, Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We end there at the end of verse 6, and with God's word open, let's bow in prayer and seek the help of the Lord. Our Father, we rejoice today that we have access to thy word and that we are able to come together and to consider the things that you've set down for us, even words of life. And we pray for your help at this time, that you would minister to our need, that you would come and deal mercifully with each one of our hearts and help us, O Lord, to have lives shaped all the more by thy word and even shaped by the gospel of Christ. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. If the first commandment is dealing with the question, who should we worship? The answer being God alone. The second commandment really addresses another question, which is, how are we to worship? What is the worship of our God to look like? And what is to characterize that worship? And there are certainly things that are forbidden here. We're forbidden from making images of God. We're forbidden from the worship of any image. But as we consider this commandment today, we need to keep in mind that the commandments of God are not just negative, but they are also positive. And what I mean by that is that whenever we have commands that forbid certain things, we're also to turn these commandments around and to think about not just what is forbidden, but also what is then positively required. So, for example, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And we ought to reverse that and to emphasize that within that commandment, there is not just the outlawing of murder and hatred and the like, but there's also the active obligation to preserve life and to care for life. There's the positive side to the commandment. When Christ told the parable of the Good Samaritan, the priest and the Levite who passed by, they didn't kill the beaten man, but they refused to give help, and therefore they were guilty. They were guilty of being hard-hearted and not upholding their moral obligations. When the man, the Samaritan, came and helped that beaten man on the road, he wasn't doing above and beyond his duty. He was just doing his duty. He was fulfilling the sixth commandment by actively loving his neighbor. So the point is that we are to not only see the negative of the commandments, but the positive requirement. Well, here in the second commandment, we should recognize that not only does the command forbid the use of images in the worship of God, but it also emphasizes positively to us that our God is to be worshipped. And the commandment gives us certain principles that ought to govern our worship of the Lord. It not only rules out one aspect of worshipping the Lord, but it's designed, this commandment, to promote the true and the right and the healthy worship of God. So how are we meant to worship the Lord? And particularly in the realm of public worship, as we gather together, what is our time together meant to look like? What is it meant to involve? How are we meant to worship our God? So let's consider today some principles for true worship. Principles for true worship. And the first is this, that our worship is regulated. Our worship is regulated. As you look across the world and through history, you see all sorts of different methods that are used by men in order to approach their supposed deity. You know, there's many examples of men worshipping through the use of statues and images. And then there's people who worship their deity through sacrifices. There's some cultures of the past even worship through human sacrifices. You've got examples of people worshipping by lighting candles or offering incense or bringing food gifts and all sorts of other rituals and ceremonies. And then even think about the variety of things there can be within Protestant Christianity. You know, whether in some of the extreme cases, at least what goes broadly by the name Protestant, you have things like prize giveaways. You have maybe dancing with flags, you've got colouring in, you've got dimming the lights, you've got bands, you've got dances, you've got a stage and so on. And there's various Protestant groups, or at least that go by that name, that have all sorts of innovative and different forms of worship. What I would stress here is that this command places restrictions on how we are to worship our God. For a start, here in the commandment itself, the Lord commands that his people are not to use their imagination in creating an image of their own making for the purposes of worship. And the command extends beyond just the making of images. It covers, I would suggest to you, the whole aspect of men using their own imagination in the worship of God. That's one of the big problems with the making of an image. God has no image that we can set before our eyes. He is spirit. He doesn't have a form like you and I. We can't just make an image of a cow or a fish or some animal or something we see around us and say, that looks like God. To do so, we're using our imagination. Well, the command covers this whole concept of men using their imagination for worship. The Lord forbids men from injecting their own ideas and their own innovations into worship. And certainly that applies primarily to images. But we can apply it to the whole realm of public worship. We're not to be innovative. Instead, we're called to worship God according to what he reveals, according to his word. Within the broad house of Protestantism, different principles have been used to determine what can or should not be included in worship. You have groups like the Lutherans or the Anglicans who adopt the view that whatever is not forbidden in Scripture is allowed in worship. So if God doesn't forbid something, then you can have it in worship. So long as God doesn't say it's wrong, well, then you can bring it into worship. The Reformed tradition, including Presbyterianism and various other branches along that line, have always taken a much more scriptural line, and we apply what's called the regulative principle. Now, that's a fancy term, but it essentially means that whatever is not commanded by Scripture, either explicitly or implicitly, is not allowed. That is, unless you can point to a clear command of God for something, or an implied command, you are not to use it in public worship. Essentially, what it boils down to is the Bible must be our sole rule for worship. We're not to use our imagination in any way in adding something else in. Now, if you turn with me for a moment to Deuteronomy 12, and from verse 29 of Deuteronomy 12, Moses is telling Israel that when the Lord cuts off the nations of the promised land and gives the land to them, they have to take heed that they're not snared by following the ways of the Canaanites. Moses says to them that they're to take heed, they'll be not snared by following them. Take heed that you don't end up saying, at the end of verse 30, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. They're not to ask that question. How did the Canaanites worship? They're not to ask that as if they would follow the guidance of ungodly Canaanites. But then Moses gives them the principle that they are to follow in verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now the Lord there is speaking in terms of worship. And Moses is saying to the people, when you come into the promised land and you have the relics left behind by the Canaanites, the way in which they conducted themselves and worshipped their deities, don't follow their example. Here's the principle. Whatever God has told you to do, you do it. You observe it. And also note Moses adds, don't add to that. Whatever God has told you, you do that. Don't take away from it, don't diminish from it, but don't add to it. Don't bring anything else in to the worship of your God. And of course, throughout Israel's history, this was one of their problems. When they raised up, whether it was the golden calves, an obvious image, whether it was the shrines and the groves, where perhaps even there weren't necessarily images, and yet they had adopted these sacred places of their own making, and they'd thrust their own imagination into worship. They'd added to what God had commanded. They still claimed to worship God, but they'd added to what God had said. Moses is giving the principle from the Lord: when it comes to your worship of God, do what God has commanded, nothing more, nothing less. And that is the regulative principle. And we might ask the question, well, does it really matter? You know, are we making too big a deal of that? Well, we could ask Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons, whether we're making too big a deal of it. They served in the tabernacle, participating in the worship of God. And Leviticus 10, verse 11 says of them, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of him his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now notice that last bit. They offered strange fire, which he commanded them not. Now, it wasn't that they offered God something explicitly forbidden. It's talking here about the incense, it seems. It's talking about the incense they offered, the kind of offering they're bringing. And it's not as if God had specified this particular thing and said, don't do that. They didn't offer something forbidden, but they offered the Lord that which he had not commanded. They had deviated from his word, and they'd used their own initiative, their own imagination, to offer their own thing to God. And what happened? Well, verse 2 says, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They were judged of God. And we could ask, what commandment did they break? They broke the second commandment. They broke the spirit of the commandment by innovating, by thrusting their imagination into the worship of God. You know, one of the very important purposes of the second commandment is to safeguard the purity of our worship. And it is to legislate against men corrupting the pure worship of the living and true God with his own novelties and ideas. We live in a day today when, like the early period of Judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And certainly even in churches, often churches do what is right in their own eyes when it comes to worshiping God. But this commandment calls for us in the arena of worship. How do we worship God? We're to go diligently to Scripture. We're to examine from Scripture, what does God require of us? That's what we need to find out. What does God command? And when you go to Scripture, you'll see that predominantly it involves the offering of prayer and thanksgiving in the name of Christ. It involves the singing of God's praise. It offers the ministry of God's word in terms of the reading and the preaching of Scripture. It involves, I suppose, baptism and the Lord's Supper as well. These are the things that God has commanded us. These are the things that we are to uphold. And we're not to take away from them. But nor are we to add to those things with our own ideas. And if we think it's not a serious matter, well, just look at Nadab and Abihu, judged of God for what might seem a trivial thing to us, offering strange fire, offering some different incense, perhaps, unto God, going about things a little differently, still worshipping God, but doing it differently. And yet they're judged, because it was serious. They were corrupting the worship of God. Now, following this commandment has supreme benefits for us, because God has appointed the way of worship whereby he is most glorified, and also the means whereby the gospel shines the clearest. You know, when you look around today at other places and the innovations of man that are thrust in to the worship of God, what undoubtedly happens across the board is that these innovations take away from the clear gospel message. I mean, worship is meant to be all about lifting up our God, and especially our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. The best way to lift him up is to worship him as he has appointed, and particularly in the offering of prayer, the singing of his praise, and centrally, the preaching of his word. Whenever Christian worship, so-called, is turned into a concert, it becomes all about the emotions and the feelings, rather than a sight of Christ in his glory. Whenever you add dance and drama in, it takes away from the clear setting forth of Christ in his word. Undoubtedly, you find that when all these other things, these novelties, are introduced to worship, suddenly there's hardly any preaching, that the gospel is not declared in the same way, and the glory of Christ is not kept front and center. That's the aim of this commandment as it regulates our worship. It forces us to worship God in a way that lifts up Christ, that we may behold his glory and receive good for our soul as we feed upon him. So our worship is regulated. Let me stress as well then, as we think of the second commandment, that our worship is spiritual. Our worship is spiritual. One of the main things that the second commandment forbids is the attempt by men to make worship a more physical experience. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, which we were reading, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, there are some physical aspects to our worship. For a start, we physically find ourselves gathered together. Sitting in your own home watching a broadcast is not the same as public worship. Last year, whenever we were restricted from gathering and we relied on the internet, it was better than nothing. We were certainly thankful for the possibility of it, but it's not public worship. It's not. There is a physical element as we gather together, as we're physically together for the singing of God's praise and hearing his word and so on. There's that area of physicality to our worship. We're gathered. In baptism, there is the physical application of water. In the Lord's table, there is the physical eating of bread and drinking of wine. So there are some physical aspects to our worship, but fundamentally, our worship is really spiritual rather than physical. There are a few physical elements, but primarily our worship is spiritual. We worship a God who is a spirit. We worship him by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, and central to our worship is the engaging not just of our body being here, but the engaging of our soul with the things of God. That's why Christ says those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the primary way that we engage in spiritual worship, meeting with the unseen God, is by faith. Faith which rests on the word of God, faith which embraces God as he's revealed in Scripture. It is by faith that we engage in spiritual worship. It's by faith, you could say, that we behold, we see the invisible God. It's by faith that we do that. Now, throughout history, that there's always been the temptation to use images. I mean, you just see it right the way rolling through history. And it flows from an over-dependence on the physical. In fact, it flows from a lack of faith, and therefore from an inability, a failure to engage with God who is a spirit. Now, Hebrews 11 verse 1 says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews is talking about a confident expectation of future things and a firm assurance of present realities. And we're being told that these things can be enjoyed and known by faith, which rests upon the revelation of God's word. God has spoken, he's given his word, he's stated his promises. By faith we rest there, and resting there we engage with the spiritual, the unseen things of God. But when people are lacking in faith, that's when you start to need other things. You need a more physical presentation of things. You need maybe man-made ceremonies and man-made rituals. You start to need to use your imagination to provide other things that can make you feel like you're engaging with God. I mean, that's what a lot of these other things are for. Whenever you use images, whenever you would use some of these other novelties that men introduce, it is so often to engage the feelings. And because with a lack of faith which rests on God's word, you have this need for feeling like you're worshiping God. But our worship is to be spiritual. And therefore it rests not on images or anything of man's imagination. It is rather engaged in by a faith that looks to Jesus Christ as he is set forth in the word of God, and a faith that rejoices then in the triune God through Jesus Christ. And do remember, the instrument that God uses to give us faith is his word. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God, not just an image or some novelty that man has introduced. The Spirit of God takes the word, and he applies the word to our hearts in such a way that he brings forth faith and enables us to rejoice in the unseen God. It is by faith, Spirit-produced faith, word-produced faith, that we see the invisible God. In Alan Cairn's book, Chariots of God, I liked his comment about John Calvin. He said that John Calvin's central thesis in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, his systematic theology, his central thesis is that God is fully revealed in Christ, and Christ is fully revealed in Scripture. God is fully revealed in Christ. How do you know what God is like? You look at Christ. Well, how do you know what Christ is like? How do you look to Christ? Christ is fully revealed in Scripture. Now, that's the key for worshipping the invisible God spiritually. Not with images, not with imagination, but by going to the book. By faith, seeing the full revelation of Christ there, who is the full revelation of God. And that's the sight that we need in worship. It's the spiritual sight of Christ that we need as we take his word. It's that sight that will change us for good. Other things might whip up our feelings and produce a very temporary change in our lives, stirred up by emotion. But it is this word-produced faith that will actually change and transform our lives as we see Christ. According to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, that the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, no image, no icon is going to change you. No novelty from man is going to do what's needed in your soul, as much as it might entertain you. No human innovation is sufficient. But coming to God in his way, and gazing upon Jesus Christ in the word by faith, that truly will change you. Certainly, if you're not saved today, the wonderful thing is that through these very simple, plain means, the praise, the prayer, and particularly the preaching of God's word, you are able to have your eyes opened and your heart opened, and you are invited to come unto God through Christ. All that's required is that by faith, you embrace the promises of God in his word, and by faith, gaze upon the unseen God as his glory shines in Christ. Our worship is regulated. It's also spiritual. Let me add that our worship is reverent. It's to be reverent worship. If you notice in Exodus 20 and verse 5, that when the Lord gives reasons for obeying his command, he says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Now, in the series we'll come back to those words, but to give you just the basic sense of it, the point is that God is jealous for his glory. Today we often think of jealousy in a negative way. We think of jealousy as a vice. It's something to be avoided. But there is such a thing as positive jealousy. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the sense there is that Paul is, he is earnestly protective. He's watchful over the people, earnestly desiring that they might be presented to Christ. That was a good jealousy, this earnest, protective watchfulness. This was a good jealousy, a godly jealousy. Well, here, when the Lord says that he is a jealous God, the point is that he is protective. He is zealous. And yes, protective and zealous for the good of his people, but primarily here, God is saying that he is jealous, he is earnest, he is zealous, he is watchful to protect his honor and the glory of his name. God's will is that he might be glorified over all things. And that's appropriate. That is perfectly appropriate for the God of all the earth. It's appropriate that he is jealous for his own name, for his own glory, because our God is worthy of glory. Now, without going any further down that track, let me apply the principle. Our God indicates in connection with the second commandment that he is jealous for his glory. The Lord cares about his name. The Lord's desire is that his name is exalted and that the eyes of all creation might gaze upon him and behold his glory. And since our God is jealous for his name and his glory, well then you and I are to be jealous for the glory of God as well. We're to be zealous. We're to be earnest and even protective and laboring for the glory of our God's name. And you know, applying it to worship, this ought to be very evident in our worship. You know, as we gather to worship the Lord, our worship is not primarily about making us feel better. We're gathered here today not primarily to meet our felt needs, although we trust that our needs will be met in the presence of God. But primarily, our worship is about magnifying the God who is worthy. It's about lifting him up. And you know, it's only when we magnify the Lord with truly reverent worship that our real needs can be met. We have great needs. We have needs because we're sinners. Without the grace of Christ, we're lost. We're undone. The only one who can help us is a majestic God. The only one who can help us is the infinite. We have immense problems. We find ourselves without the Lord in bondage to our sin. We find ourselves in the grip of Satan. We find ourselves on our way to a lost eternity. And without a majestic and a glorious and a powerful God, we're without hope. We're without hope altogether. It's when we magnify the Lord and in our worship, we gaze upon him in his glory and see him as the God high and lifted up. It is then that we will see the one who actually can meet our needs and lift us from the dunghill of our sin and lift us up to be with himself. It's as we see a glorious God that those who are without Christ see the one who actually is able to save them. It's when we see a glorious God that the people of God can rejoice, that we don't have to wallow in defeat by under our sin. This God is able to lift us up. This God is able to work in our lives. He can because he's glorious. Sadly, today, in many places, worship becomes all about what suits man and what seems to meet man's felt needs. You know, people come interested in a little pick-me-up for the day. We want a nice encouraging thought to get us through another week, or maybe we want some entertainment, something to amuse us. We come with these felt needs. And so many places try to cater for all these different needs and use gimmicks and maybe a shallow application of God's word and little attention given to reverencing and magnifying the God of all the earth. You know, if you come hoping for a little pick-me-up to get you through and you gather together and the minister doesn't really bother teaching the whole counsel of God, he just gives you maybe a nice thought for the day and you go home and you say, well, that was wonderful. But you haven't received what you really need, which is a soul-captivating sight of the glory of God, the majestic one, the glorious one who stands above you and who is then powerful to save you and to uphold you. If you come for entertainment and a church caters for you and has all sorts of entertaining gimmicks in the place of worship and You go away entertained, but you haven't been confronted with the things that you really need. A glorious message about salvation from sin and fullness of life in Christ. God is jealous for his glory, for his name. And as we come to worship, we are to be zealous for the glory of God. And our object here primarily is to lift him up. And let's be clear, when he is lifted up, he will lift us up. When he is lifted up, it is then that you will see the one who truly can meet your needs. Not necessarily the felt needs, but your real needs. One of the biggest problems for the church today is that in so many places we're far too busy bringing God down to our level and trying to make God more relatable. And we've lost sight of the glory of our God. We've gotten away from that glorious sight which the Lord gave to the Israelites at Mount Sinai when the lightning flashed and the thunder roared and the dark cloud descended upon the mountain and the people feared the Lord that day. They feared him, they trembled. But they also recognized, here's a God with power, who's shown his power delivering us from Egypt. Here's a God with power to carry us through the wilderness. Here's a God with power to give us the promised land. Here's a God with power and glory to bring us to heaven. It was a fearful sight of God they received, a high and lifted up sight of God, but it was the sight they needed. It is the God of glory and power and, yes, infinite grace and love that we need to meet. It is a sight of his glory that we need as we worship. And so again, this commandment calls us to worship our God with the reverence that he deserves. So our worship is regulated. It is to be spiritual. It is to be reverent. And then additionally, our worship is to be humble. It's to be humble. Within the second commandment, the Lord condemns the bowing down to and the serving of graven images. But the problem is not with the bowing down and the serving. The problem is to do with the images. And the point is that we are only to bow down in spirit before God. In our worship, there is this sense in which we are to bow our hearts before the Lord, to God alone. So we have another principle here. Our worship is to involve humility. A real bowing down of our hearts and souls unto God. Now, sadly, religion and particularly public worship has often been used for the opposite. Not for humility, but as a boost to man's pride. You think of the Pharisees in the day of Christ. They publicly gathered for the worship of God and they engaged in a very respectable religion. But none of it was with a heart of humility. In fact, it was all boosting their pride. The fact that they were prim and proper and in their place and for the worship of God, it gave them reason to say, well, we're better than those people over there. Surely God is pleased with us. God loves us because we are the respectable religious. We're not like that irreligious rabble over there. Religion became a boost for their pride rather than a time in which they came before God with humility. And of course, it's still done today. People use religion as a balm for their conscience. They recognize, yes, well, I might not be what I ought to be. I might be a sinner against God, but at least I am coming to church every Sunday. At least I am found in my regular place, and I'm singing his praises, and I'm bowing my head in prayer, and I'm doing the right things. I'm not like the atheist out there who has no time for God. I'm religious, after all, so surely I'm okay. You're using it as a boost for your pride. You're saying, oh, I'm okay because I'm religious. Now, appreciate this. True religion and true worship of the Lord, it involves great humility. Week by week, as we gather before God, we're to come with that humble attitude of the publican in the temple when he bows his head in the presence of God and he's crying out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, be merciful to me. He can barely lift his head to heaven because he feels the weight of his sin. He's coming with humility. We're to gather with a heart that says, I'm taking the lowly place. I'm willing to serve the Lord as he teaches me through his word. I'm willing to hear his voice as he speaks to me. I come feeling my sinfulness and thankful for his mercy that he's willing to save me. True religion involves a humble recognition of who we are before Almighty God, and therefore the bowing of our hearts onto Him. You know, it's when we, again, when we engage in truly humble worship that there is true blessing for us. I mean, in terms of salvation, you think of that publican in the temple that Christ taught about in Luke 18. Near to him there was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee boasted before God, "Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men." He comes in his worship and he's so proud of himself. And he's boasting of all his religious accomplishments. And yet Christ says of the two men, that Pharisee and then the publican who can barely lift his head to heaven, he's humble. Christ says it's that publican who goes away justified. It's the one who humbly bowed before God and sought for mercy, that received mercy. It's that man that was forgiven. It's that man that God favoured. If we never take the humble position in the worship of God, we'll never be saved. There'll be no lasting blessing for you. James 4 verse 6 gives the important truth. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And James applies it saying, humble yourselves therefore in the sight of God. And here's the promise. He shall lift you up. You humble yourself, he'll lift you up. As one preacher put it, the way up is down. The way up is down. That might seem not to make sense, but it's true. The way up is down, because as you go down and humble yourself before God, be sure in the gospel, he will lift you up. So we're called to gather and worship the Lord in a way that he has regulated, in a way that is spiritual, reverent, and humble. Let me finish by saying that our worship of God is to be sincere. Sincere. If you think again about the second commandment, and particularly about the reasons that the Lord supplies for keeping this command, the Lord says in verse 5 that he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And notice these words, of them that hate me. Then he says that he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, I'm sure there's some queries there about the wording, you know, and what's going on here about God judging the next generations and so on. It'll be covered as we proceed through the series, but for now, just notice that God speaks in terms of love and hate. There are those who hate him, there are those who love him. Those who hate him are resisted, those and judged. Those who love him are blessed. The basic point then is that God is not just looking for an outward keeping of his commandments. As the Lord seeks men to worship him in spirit and truth, it is not just that the Lord would have us go through the routine week after week. If we're to worship the Lord aright, it must be marked by genuine and sincere love for God. It is this love that is necessary, and without love for God, you cannot keep the second commandment or any commandment in the smallest of ways. And as you think of that, this importance of love, sincere worship, worship that flows from a loving heart, a heart that loves the Lord, do we not have to recognize that this is one of the greatest problems that we all have by nature? It's one of our big problems. It's one thing to do what we have to do to save our own skin. When we recognize that God is the judge of all the earth and that he judges sinners, some of us will respond by trying to toe the line. We attend church, we go through the routine, we do all the things we're meant to do. We bow our heads at the right time, we listen to the preaching, we sing along with everyone else, but all the while we're just toeing the line. We're just following the steps, and there's no love for God in our hearts, there's no longing after him, no desire for him, it's just doing what we have to do to toe the line, to keep ourselves right. Just going through the routine, hoping that it'll save us from judgment. But none of it is good enough, because the worship that God accepts is worship that flows from a heart of love. And that emphasizes that true and acceptable worship of the Lord begins with the new birth. The Saviour himself said, ye must be born again. You have to be saved. You need God to do a work in your heart where he takes away the stony and rebellious heart and he gives you a heart for himself. It is only once the Spirit of God sovereignly does his work and applies the gospel to your heart in such a way that you respond by faith and look to Christ and by faith rejoice in Christ, who is altogether lovely, it is only then that true worship of God can even begin. Because until, by God's grace, your heart is changed to love him, you can't worship him as he requires. Your worship has to be sincere. By nature, your heart is set in opposition to God. There's plenty of religious people today who toe the line and outwardly do the right things, but all of it with a heart that's still set in opposition to God, a heart of rebellion, and none of their worship is acceptable. So take this on board today, and especially if you take great pride in the manner with which we worship God outwardly, we might come and gather ourselves together here and say, well, we're not doing crazy things like some of the charismatic groups. Here we are gathered together and we're sticking to Scripture in the main. Here we are in a place where God's word is being preached for a significant portion of the service and we're emphasizing the gospel and we could take great pride that we're going through all the right things and doing it properly. But as we do so, do you have a heart for God? Is your heart warmed by the gospel toward the Lord? There are plenty of proud and arrogant reformed people who think they're all right because they dot the I's and cross the T's, and yet they have no heart for God. Recognize it. You can't earn your way with God. And even our worship of God that we might be tempted to take pride in today, our worship is that we think separates us from the ungodly or the foolish around us, that worship is not only ineffective, but it is offensive in God's sight if it does not flow from a place of love. And if that's you today, if that's you, then if you are to escape the wrath of God, you need the Lord to do a radical heart surgery within you. The answer for you can only be found in God's work through the gospel. You need a sight of Christ that captivates your heart. If this is you, outwardly worshiping, appropriately enough, but without a heart for God, then today lift your eyes to Jesus Christ. Gaze upon him in his word. Let the sight of a loving Savior who died for guilty sinners like us produce real, lasting love for God in your heart. For we who are saved, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Continue to gaze into the gospel. Keep letting your heart be filled up with a sight of what Christ has done for your soul. Because it's only a sight of the gospel that can maintain your heart so that you can truly worship God. We have a high standard set before us. May the Lord help us with our eyes on Jesus Christ, the Savior of the guilty, the lover of men, the glorious King, that seeing him, we might worship God and give him the glory due to his holy name. Amen.